1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we get to learn some tremendous lessons to top off what we already looked at last week in chapter 1. And let me begin reading here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul tells us the following: "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. Anytime we get to even just one page of your word, to get to open it and read it, we're a blessed people, Lord, because it's your word. It's not the words of men, as we see, as we've just read. It's the words of God, Lord, we're going to get to see today and be reminded, Lord, that you are great. Your word is backed by you. It's backed by the power of your Holy Spirit to do great things and to change lives. And we surrender ourselves to you and for all that mighty work that you want to do to in and through us today, Lord. So thank you. Thank you for being present. Thank you for wanting to do a work and loving us so much. So have your way, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for these things, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we began this incredible book of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul, after he gave his pretty typical introductions of identifying himself and giving his typical greeting of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he really began to pray for them. And in talking about praying for them, he laid out what I believe to be five attributes of a healthy church. What does a healthy church look like? What does, you know, if I were to look at that, how would I see, man, that looks like something that's healthy from the Lord? And we looked at these five attributes. I'll remind you of them briefly, because we're going to see a few more today in chapter 2. But first, in verses 2 to 3, we saw that they were an energetic and an excited, serious working church. They just had been so impacted by the gospel and so impacted by God that we saw there in verse 3, we saw their work of faith. Paul had noticed their labor of love, their patience of hope. We are never ever saved by works, but by faith. But true faith will result in works. It will result in a life that is just so thankful to God. I want to do great things for you. Of course, he provides his power to live it. Secondly, we saw in verse 4, they were a church that knew God loved them. I love some of the songs we sang today. Just a reminder how much he loves us. It's just truly amazing that the creator of the universe knows how wretched we are and he loves us. This church knew they were beloved. And I like that word in verse 4. They were the election by God. They had an election. That word means chosen. God wanted them. He wanted them in a relationship. It's not God just thinking, I'm going to tolerate them. He actually wants you in a relationship with him. Then we saw in verses 5 to 7 that they were examples to others. Please look particularly at verse 7. You became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. They were so serious about the things of the Lord. Others were able to look at them and see, wow, look at the life, look at the work, look at the joy, look at the ministry, look at the example of evangelism. That's the fourth thing we saw in verse 8. They were an evangelistic church. The word of God, it says, has sounded forth into regions around them, not just cities, regions, the word going out to many, many people. Beautiful thing. And then lastly, the fifth attribute, they were an expectant church. They were excited, as Paul said, they were excited about the return of the Lord. It said, and to wait for his son from heaven. And I had mentioned last week that is the greatest theme of this book, is the expectant, excited return of our Lord. Mentioned at the end of all five chapters in this book, the return of the Lord, it is coming. It creates a purity and excitement in our lives. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. With all of those, Paul's going to deviate a little bit here from verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2 and go back to thanking God for the great things that he has seen in this church, see some other wonderful things about this church, but he is going to stop for a little bit and, in my opinion, at some level, defend himself, his ministry. And I never want to confuse Paul as being a man that's thin-skinned or anything and that he's worried about what people think of him. I never, ever think that. Remember, in Paul writing this, he was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. This is of God, the things that he wrote here in this chapter. What I think the issue is, and I think we see it very common today in the political realm, is sometimes if you don't like a person's message, you just go after and attack the person. And you start trying to ruin their character and, oh, he doesn't really care about you. Paul doesn't love you. He ran out of here when there was any opposition. He doesn't want to come back to you. We're going to see some of these things answered today. But I think God wanted him to answer these things so that they would know this man's serious. And I do believe they wanted to discredit the man so they could discredit the message. And so, again, we see that today being, we see it, and we're in the middle of political season, unfortunately, and we see all of these attacks often on somebody's character rather than talking about issues, but I do believe that's what they're doing to Paul. He's going to address those as inspired by God's Holy Spirit, but here's the great blessing to us. In addressing these issues, we're going to get Paul's view of ministry, how he viewed ministry, and that is a tremendous blessing. I mean, there are not too many passages where it's almost like we get behind the veil and we see how Paul looked at ministry and what God had for him. And for that, we get a great treat today. Because I'm going to point out to you 10 things that I see. You might find more, but 10 things, 10 ways that Paul, how he looks at ministry. But he introduces it, please notice, first though in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." He's going to address this because it has to do with his coming. People began to slander him and what he had done in their midst. We see the word "for" that starts chapter 2, verse 1. He's clearly linking back to what he had said before. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 5, there he mentioned, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power." He had talked about his having come to them and having brought them this gospel. Then if you notice in verse 9, he also said, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." Two places in the first chapter he talked about his having come to them and what he had brought to them and how they've been able to grow in this gospel. And so now he says, "Hey, by the way, when we came, you know it." And this word "you know," "you yourselves know" in verse 1, there's different words for knowing, having knowledge in the Greek. This is the word that speaks of just kind of a knowledge by intuition. You intuitively know. This was not vain. This was not vanity, this message that we brought to you. And the word "vain," it literally means empty. If I were to pick up this water bottle on the floor right here and drink it to the last drop, and I could show you that it's empty. It's vain. And that would be the word that's here. And the gospel Paul brought was not vain. And so now he's going to begin to speak. Let's look at the multiple things that Paul tells us here in this chapter as we are blessed to see how Paul viewed ministry and his having come to them when he was in their midst. I want you to notice the first thing, how Paul viewed ministry in verse 2, that Paul was willing to pay any personal cost to make this ministry happen. So please notice, he says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read a verse like that, I don't know how you can pack more opposition, more struggle hardly in one verse, because notice Paul used three different phrases of the struggles, the fights that he had to endure, even to get to this point, just to bring the gospel to these people. Notice he said, "even after we had suffered." And the word "suffered" there speaks of suffering, it speaks of hardship. This was hard, Paul just getting to this point to get to this city. I believe he had visited them, I believe, fairly early on in his ministry, but this is in his second missionary journey. I mean, he still had to finish that journey, this third journey, later going to Rome and believing that he had been released and seen some other ministry. But here he'd already suffered. What does we see next? Not only had he suffered, they were spitefully treated at Philippi. And that word there, it speaks of somebody wanting to seriously commit violence upon another person. I mean, this was with intent. People had come after him, spitefully treated him at Philippi. If you remember the story, when he got to the city of Philippi, they were ministering and some people got so mad at them, they brought the magistrates against them, they put them in prison, beat them severely. And then the amazing Apostle Paul, in the midst of that beating, is sitting in prison that night with his fastened tightly in the stocks. And what is he doing that night? He's praising the Lord, openly singing with joy to the Lord. It's an amazing thing. It tells me I've got a long way to go and how much I take on behalf of the Lord. But here he was spitefully treated, and yet he didn't quit the ministry after Philippi. Praise the Lord. He got the whole Philippian jailer got saved that night. His whole family got saved. I'm sure that spurred him on. He moves on to the city of Thessalonica. So he knows they probably saw some of the wounds on his back. Notice he says, we're spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know. I wonder how many people saw those scars on the Apostle Paul. But then he says, we were bold in the midst of all that, bold to speak to you in the gospel of God in much conflict. And not just conflict, much conflict. I mean, wow, look at that verse. I think it's appropriate to look at a verse like that and stop and ask ourselves. We really are spoiled here in the United States. We really don't face the kind of opposition that Paul faced. Are we really willing to go through that? If God did call you today to go to some part of the world where this is going on today and it's most definitely happening in parts of the world, would we say, I will willingly do that, and God, I even want to be bold for you and invite this on myself as enemies come against me? Would I do this for you? Paul was willing to do that. I find it maybe not odd at all that he put that first. That weeds out a whole lot of improper motives to get into the ministry if you're willing to put up with that for the Lord. But that's how Paul first, how we see he first viewed ministry. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Secondly, I want you to notice that God wants things done correctly in verse 3. He says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. So the word error, it speaks of error as we think of error. To mislead someone, to bring error, to bring untruths into a situation. We don't get to do that. We get to preach the gospel as God gave it. We don't get to change it, adulterate it. We get to give the gospel. Now, why would I want to change it? It's the greatest message. It's the only message that changes lives. But we don't get to change it. Paul did not bring it in error. He was not trying to deceive anybody. He needed to do it the way God called him to do it. So not only did he not bring in error, also not in uncleanness. And that word speaks of immorality or lewdness. It speaks of somebody who's crude. There's no crudeness to Paul. I think maybe the Lord added this because if you bring a great message like the gospel and then you're a crude person, it's just apples and oranges. It just doesn't go together. It's not the same thing. And I mean, almost nothing turns people away more than hypocrisy. How many people do you know say they don't want to come to the Lord because all you hypocrites? And we are, because we're sinners. We're trying to become more like the Lord every day as we walk and are filled with His Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, We need to live a life that's consistent with the message we deliver, nor did he bring it in deceit. Now, this actually speaks of legitimately attempting to mislead someone. Error may be unintentional, but here he did not come in deceit. Paul wanted to do it right, the way God asked him to do it. And doing things the way God calls us to do things is important to God. The ends never justify the means to God. We don't get to say, yeah, I did a great thing, but I violated some principle or some morality of God in doing it. And Paul says, I did it right. A great example of that, like maybe one of the greatest examples, because we may look at it and think, how did such a great thing happen to a man? If you remember in the book of 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, there was a time when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines in a battle with the Israelites. And it unfortunately stayed in the control of them for many years. But then finally one day, King David got his people and they wanted to go, and they finally had control of the ark. They wanted to bring the ark back into Jerusalem. Very noble and right thing to do, to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And it's got the law in it and all that. Well, unfortunately, when David went to do it, King David, he put that ark on a cart to be pulled by oxen. And as they were rolling along that day, they hit a bump or something. It tells us the oxen stumbled, and it looked like that cart was going to fall over, and a man reached out and steadied the ark. And God killed that man on the spot. It's a very interesting story. And you got to wonder, what could be so serious? It's interesting in how the Lord at some times really makes a statement about things. That's one of those times. And we later realize, as we look in 2 Samuel 6, when David later got it right, because he later remembered in the law, and kings were to have written out all of the law themselves, they were supposed to know the law, the ark was always to be carried by its priests. It's a wonderful word picture, because we carry the law of God. We have this great message. It's only to be carried by His people, not by something else. They'd gotten that idea from the world when the ark had been brought back into Israel in the first place. The Philistines put it on a cart, but they had missed the picture. David, though, later did get it right. They did put poles in there and carried that thing back in, and they got to praise the Lord and enjoy it. And the Lord got to enjoy it because it was done right. God cares how we do things. And so David did not come with error, nor in cleanness, nor in deceit. Then we look and we see the third thing in verse 4. Paul's ministry was approved and then trusted by God. That's what we're told here in the beginning of verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The word approved literally speaks of testing something. God does test us as His children. He won't tempt us, but He tests us. He wants to help us to become more dependent upon Him, help us to realize the things that we are putting our hope in, our faith in, and the crutches we look at that are not Him. We're supposed to be totally dependent on Him, but God approves us. He tests us, and the reason He does that is so that He can entrust us with a gospel that's so great to give out to other people. But it is God who entrusts the gospel to us, who entrusts ministry to us. And dear Christian, He has ministry for all of us. You may not know it yet, what the ministry is God has for your life, but He has ministry for you. I mean, it may be, and I say just, I don't mean to belittle that in any way, but just in your workplace, just think about the people God has blessed with your presence, because you have the words of the gospel in your mind and in your heart to share with those people. And so God entrusts us with the gospel. Whatever ministry He has for you, He has it for you. He gives it to you. I love some of the examples of this where the Lord is very clear. In Colossians 4, when Paul was closing that letter, he said to one man, he said, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord." We all have some ministry God has given us. Or Paul himself in Acts 20, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count myself or my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." Sometimes people ask, one of the most asked questions is, you know, how do you hear from the Lord? How do I even begin to understand what my ministry is? And it's typically learned in a couple of very simple ways. Just in your quiet time, that need to regularly spend time with the Lord in the Word and in prayer, and He begins to minister, and He gives you a heart for a certain ministry. And then sometimes there's that time when you'll hear multiple ministry opportunities, you go, "Wow, that's the one. That's one that excites my heart." Usually that's where the Lord's in, because His Holy Spirit's alive in you. He's going to confirm in you, "That's what I have for you." He does that. And it's a process of learning to hear from the Lord. But here He does entrust each of us with the gospel, and Paul knew it. He had been given this ministry. I like that. It's a reminder. It's not mine. He gave it to me. I'm a steward of what God has given me. So again, I don't get to change it on God. I just want to fulfill what He has for me. The fourth thing we see in here towards ministry is Paul never aimed to please men, but only God here in verse 4. He says, "Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." It's a dangerous thing to be aiming at pleasing men, especially in ministry, because there's going to be plenty of opposition that comes against you. We're going to see opposition by the end of this chapter. Paul's going to experience from Satan himself. And when we're aiming at pleasing men, you're not going to last very long. But you'll be pushed all around every which way. It's important you receive your ministry from the Lord. That gives you the stability, the backbone to say, "This is what God has for me. I'm not going to deviate." And so it's a beautiful thing. But he said, "I'm not aiming at pleasing men." And it literally, that word means to try to win someone's favor. God doesn't have us in this to win. I mean, think about it. When you deliver this message, I mean, you look at the old, was that how to win friends and influence people? How many people you go up to and say, "I love you, but you're a sinner. You need to be saved. God needed to die for you. You're so wretched." Now, you may not have to use the word wretched, but how many people does that please? If they're soft, if they're broken, if they're humble, it's a very pleasing thing to hear. Praise God for repentance, that God allows me to turn to Him. That's a beautiful thing. But to say that, you've gotten to have gotten over pleasing men to say those things to people. And this is the great message we have. I want to please God. When I want to please God and He tells me to go tell somebody, "You need a Savior because you're a sinner," I need to say it. And so we need to get rid of pleasing men. We need to please God. He tests our hearts. You know that, funny he adds that little phrase, who tests our hearts. You know when you feel prompted by the Lord to speak to somebody, whose heart's being tested? When you're like, oh man, I don't know if I say that, he'll think I'm foolish. No, he tests your heart. We got to say it. I'm aiming at pleasing God, not men. So it's a beautiful thing. The next thing we see in verse 5, is that Paul didn't butter people up. Notice verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words. So in maybe attempting to please men, we might flatter them. Flattery is an interesting thing because, not exactly sure. You look at definitions and get a really good definition. Is it if it's deserved praise or is it not? But most certainly we would put flattery in the camp of when somebody doesn't deserve praise and we're heaping it upon them. And we are never to do that. We need to be careful when it's deserved praise. You can think about how, especially if it would be a man and a woman of the same age and somebody constantly praising somebody, even if deserved, things can get a little weird between people. We need to be very, very careful in talking with people. But Paul did not use flattering words. He's not just trying to win people over with his speech. And so he did not do that in ministry. We need to be careful not to do that. And he also says, and we also didn't speak to you in order to basically use this cloak for covetousness. So at no time did Paul use his ministry as a cloak for covetousness. What I think he's speaking about is either funds or getting money or something out of people in ministry. It was never his aim. And so covetous, that word speaks of the desire to have more and even also speaks of desire even to have something that belongs to somebody else, to covet something that somebody else has. Paul never used that in his ministry. And it's important we check our hearts. I'm not in it for the money. I mean, it just would be foolish to go into ministry for money. With all of the opposition we face, the money would never be worth it. It's got to be about the Lord and pleasing the Lord. Great example of covetousness in Scripture that's not healthy was in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, there was a prophet by the name of Balaam. And if you remember the story, there was this man there, and the Israelites were coming into the Promised Land, and there was a king named Balak, and he did not want those people, afraid they were going to wipe out his people. So he calls this prophet Balaam and wants him to come and pronounce a cursing upon the nation of Israel. And he even makes it very clear, I'm willing to bless you with a lot of money and a lot of things if you will curse these people. And Balaam, ultimately, through some various circumstances, does go and meets with this king. But on about four different occasions, he gets up and he does speak on behalf of God for the people. But he always blessed them. Because he was, at least to that point, faithful to God to speak what God wanted spoken upon those people. And each time the king would ratchet up the pressure and, oh man, I just so want to bless you, but can't bless you when you're not going to curse these people. And he keeps laying it out. Well, unfortunately, when you really look, you kind of slowly through the book of Numbers and in onto the New Testament, we realize that this Balaam didn't get to say what he wanted to say as a good prophet. He ultimately then kind of went in the back door and began to give Balak advice on how he could begin to bring curses upon the nation of Israel, get him involved in some sexual immorality, start getting involved in some idolatry, and sure enough, it worked. Very sad. And it's interesting, we're given some insights in the New Testament as to the motive behind Balaam's thinking. And in the book of Jude, this is what we read, verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Unfortunately, Balaam looked at that whole situation as a means to make some money. We never get to do that in ministry. It will be our downfall. I mean, ultimately. And so here Paul says, I never did that to you. In fact, Paul, I believe, was still making tents here. He never did, from what I can see anywhere, took any support from this church in Thessalonica. He did later receive some support from them to the churches in Judea, but not for his personal needs. We were told in the book of Philippians that they ministered to him. In fact, it says in the letter to Philippi, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessity. So in the time he was in Thessalonica, some believe as many as short as three, but as many as maybe 3 to 6 months he was there. He did get some support from Philippi, but I think he was also working to supplement his income so as not to be a burden to them. So he never looked at them as, wow, I want to raise up this church so I can get something out of them. So it would be a dangerous, dangerous thing. So he didn't view it that way. Then we notice, please, the seventh thing here in verse 6 is that he did not seek glory from men, nor did we seek glory from men either from you or from others when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, all the rest of these, everyone I've listed and the ones we'll finish listing today, they're all dangerous to not have a proper view towards ministry and the ministry God has called you to. And this one's not greater, but I do find it a little interesting because if you start seeking glory from men, you're going to be in direct competition with God. That's not a great idea. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, you do not want to compete with God. Now let me tell you why. Number one, God created us to bring Him glory. And I love Isaiah 43:7. To me, it's the singular, in my opinion, singular greatest verse, the reason man is on this earth. Why are we here? Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. God has put you here to come into a relationship with Him and bring Him glory. Now, that's in Isaiah 43. The chapter before that in Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says the following. He says, I am the Lord, and that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. So if you want to compete with God, seek glory from men. And so Paul never did that. It's one of the reasons he was successful. So it's a beautiful thing. And he said he didn't seek it from you, them or from others, that we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. It's interesting he says this because there is a degree of respect most certainly Paul deserved. I even think certainly he could have demanded some level of support from them financially, these last two things that we've looked at. I mean, Paul's very clear in the New Testament that somebody who ministers to people in the things of the Word should be supported by those who are ministering to them. But he didn't demand any of those. He was concerned for this young church. But it's a beautiful thing. He even had the right to. Now, the next thing we see, Paul's view of ministry, number 8 in verses 7 to 10, I think is one of the sweetest views in this whole passage, is Paul, this hard-as-nails Apostle Paul, look at how he looked at them as a nursing mother treating her own child. So in verse 7, we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Again, I look at this, I almost laugh. I mean, the Apostle Paul, willing to put up with suffering, spiteful treatment, and here he says, I was like a nursing mother to you with her own child that's being nursed. That's how gentle I was with you. And I look at that and I think, we know the greatest sacrifice ever made was Jesus on the cross. When I look at just human-to-human relationships, is there maybe any relationship, is there anything more lopsided than a mother and an infant that's still being nursed? That child can't do anything for themselves. And that's how Paul looked at this church. You think about that baby. I mean, the mother can't expect anything from that baby except to fill that diaper for them so they can empty that thing out every few minutes or spit up on them. I mean, they might expect that they want that child to return their love for them. That would be a reasonable expectation. But you can't even place any expectation on them. They are so incapable of taking care of themselves. I mean, how odd would it be for a nursing mom to wake up one morning and be mad at their infant that's still nursing because they didn't take out the trash yesterday or they didn't clean up their room or they didn't do whatever, you name it, mow the lawn, take the car down and get it washed. I mean, who knows? None of that happened. A nursing mother is consumed with the health of that child, helping them, nurturing them, growing them to be a healthy child and then ultimately an adult. That kind of compassion and care, that's what Paul demonstrated. And it's amazing to me, that level of care, that level of no expectations from them. Now, I do believe this would have been only when they're young. Because as they grow, they do need to get to a point where all supposed to become disciples. And the disciple is someone who's mature that can reproduce themselves and bring others to Christ. And you need to become an adult, so to speak, spiritually to do that. And we need to move beyond just milk. I mean, look at the nursing mother. She even has to take solid food and eat it and then convert it through her body into milk so that the child can eat. They can't even do that for themselves. And so they need solid food. I like this. Paul gives this picture of food and milk in the book of Hebrews, in a very negative way, speaking of some Christians. But in Hebrews 5, he says, for though by this time, a group of people, the Hebrews, that should have grown, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, though that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So it might look really cute for a little baby to be sucking on a bottle. If that child's 15 and still doing that, there's a serious problem with that child. They need to grow up. And this was a young church. Paul was happy to play this role at the time. I was very gentle with you. I love the words. Look at the gentleness. Verse 7, he was gentle with them. Verse 7, he cherished them to take care of them. Verse 8, he affectionately longed for them. Great affection, just as a mother would be so concerned that her own child would be healthy and grow. We see that he then imparted to them in verse 8. And he was well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. I gave of my life for you because I wanted you to grow. He then labored and toiled for them, we see in verse 9. And both of the words we looked at, labor, last week, one speaking of regular work, one speaking of hard, wearisome toil. That's the first word, labor. Labor and toil, laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel. And you're witnesses. You saw it. You know that we did these things for you. And of God, also how devoutly, justly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Beautiful, beautiful picture. When they were infants. Now, it is a good check in our heart. How do we treat new believers? I mean, do we expect them after 2 weeks to have everything down, all their views changed? And I mean, really, think about when you came to the Lord. How long did it take? The Lord's still in the process of changing our thinking in some areas of our lives as we're conforming our thought life into what the Bible has for us. We need to be gentle with people, especially new believers, and be sensitive to them. And not expect them to have matured overnight. So very, very beautiful. But we also do see that the move of a father is very clear. Men and women are different. If you haven't recognized that by now, I know the world's trying to convince us they're the same. Men and women are very different. I've raised boys, a boy and two girls. They are different. Any of you that have boys and girls, you know they're very different. And so God made them very different. And a father does things in a child's life that are very important. A mother does things that are very important in a child's life. And in fact, if you're single here today, know that God will minister to you. He'll meet you where your children need if you're a single parent. But it's beautiful to see both of these kind of play a role. He was the role of a nursing mom, but also notice he played the role of a father with them as well when needed. Because he says in verse 11, as you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So what does he say a father does here? He exhorts. He exhorts. He moves them forward. He pushes. He encourages. This word does mean to encourage. But there's a sense in the word that it means more than that. It's actually a push. It's a movement forward. We know what it's like to just gently encourage somebody. It's one other thing to say, no, you really need to do this. And exhort someone. This needs to happen. Paul did that. He exhorted them. He also comforted them. A father still needs to show comfort. We are a representation of the Lord to our children. We need to exhort them and comfort them. But then also notice he charged them. He witnessed to them. I like as a mother, he imparted truths to them. Now, father, he witnesses to the children too. It's interesting, this word charged, it's the word we get our English word martyr from. It means to witness, to be a witness to things. Fathers are to witness to their children. Fathers, you have a serious role in witnessing and leading and guiding your children in the things of the Lord. And they need that stern push from a father, that exhortation, that encouragement with comfort. But we need to charge our boys and our girls to do the things that God has called us to. So he charged every one of you as a father does his own children. I like, though, the care, because notice verse 7, a mother of her own children. And then verse 11, as a father does his own children. Paul was very caring with these people, even in the harder, the more exhortation things that he had to share. And then finally, the last thing we see here in verse 12, Paul viewed ministry as a means to an end. The means were always to be done correctly. But notice Paul's goal in ministry towards others was to grow them to maturity, to see them walking properly. And so he says, I did all of these things that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And the word walking speaks of how we live our lives. Paul wanted them to grow to a point their lives were actually being lived out in accordance with God's word. And Paul was blessed to see that. That's why we saw all the healthy attributes of this church last week. So as we look at that section, it's a great check on all of us towards the ministries we're involved in as Christians and will be involved in our lives. If we were to use that as a filter Does that look like the way I view ministry? Is it selfless like this? Now, I don't know about you, but I like when lists are short. When God gives certain passages, He tells us, well, you know, the role of the husband in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wife. Says it three times and He just keeps pounding the issue. I know my role, okay? One thing, I got to get that right. Wives, submit to your own husbands. We've looked at what that properly means. And, okay, what does that look like? Great, one thing. But here I list 10 things I see in this. But I think it's because we're all different. We're all, however we look at things, we all look at things differently. But when God gives us all a ministry, we're all capable of falling in one or more of all of these areas. They're all areas we can struggle and miss the boat in the ministry God has for us. So it's a great list, a great litmus test for us to run through once in a while. Every time we get through this letter of 1 Thessalonians, we get to see that again and say, thank you, Lord, checking my heart, testing me again. Am I doing this just simply to please you and nothing more, nothing less? So beautiful thing. Well, because they're walking worthy, Paul was blessed to see this growth. Notice what he says. He goes back to praising them. It's not the first time in this book. Notice, please look back at chapter 1, verse 2. He said, we give thanks to God always for you, all making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. And then he went into that list of the five healthy things I mentioned. Here, he gets into this list of how he views ministry, effectively defending himself. And then he says, for this reason, we also thank God. I think he just got to that list, saw them walking worthy. He's just so thrilled. I'm just praising God. So he starts thanking God in prayer again. He says, why is it that he's thanking God? Now, I do believe this is very important to catch. I do believe this is almost at the root cause, these next couple of things we're going to see in verses 13 and 14, of why there were all these healthy attributes in the first chapter. Because the first reason is he was grateful because when he went there, they received the word of God from him. That's why. If we don't receive the word of God, and it literally means just to receive, they received it. They didn't rebuff him. They didn't say, you're just insane. You're crazy. You know, you fanatic. Get out of here. They received the word of God, which you heard from us. More so, I think this is maybe even a greater key, you welcomed it. And this is a different word from received. Because the word received is to receive. This word has as an essence in the definition that it means to receive it gladly. They wanted it. Paul, give me more. I welcome this thing that you're saying. I want all that you have for me. And so they welcomed it. And I love this description of how they welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. This is not just man's ideas that Paul gave them. This is God's word. And it's a wonderful thing when a Christian gets to the point that I haven't just received that Jesus died for me. I believe it. I want it. I want more. I want my whole life to be transformed. As Christians, we should welcome every bit of what God has for us. They welcome the Word of God as the Word of God. It's beautiful. And when we do that, that's when the end of verse 13 happens, when it works effectively in us. If you don't really believe the Word of God and you read a passage that rebukes your current lifestyle, it's not going to do much of a work. Although I think it will eventually, because God's Holy Spirit's not going to leave you alone. If He lives in you, He's going to pound on you. He's going to come after you because He loves you enough to get you out of that. But when we welcome it after having received it, it works effectively in us. And then we even begin to look at great examples. This church did that. They had already become an example to others. But one of the reasons is they became imitators of others who were successful as Christians in their walk. Notice verse 14. You, brethren, you became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. So they looked at other churches that were doing things right and said, we want to emulate that. We want to imitate that. Now, it's okay to imitate somebody as long as they're imitating Christ. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. That's an okay thing. This church did that. Paul said that was a good thing you did, imitating them. And notice one of the ways they imitated them, they also suffered the same things from their own countrymen. At this time, the Jewish peoples, particularly, there was a whole bunch of Jewish people at this time that were legalists. And they were proselytizing people, but to their faith. And their main teaching was that you can come to God even if you're a Gentile, but you can only come to God on our terms. Our terms are you have to keep the law of Moses, you have to be circumcised. Well, that's not the gospel. The gospel is by faith and faith alone. And so because that's what they believed, they were persecuting the churches in Judea. And this church saw that, and they were still willing to suffer. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 6, we already saw this church had received much affliction in receiving the word. And I love it. They were already living out what Paul was willing to go through. They were already willing to suffer for his name's sake. Beautiful thing. So Paul is praising the Lord for them. And look how serious he named what they were doing. They were up to and including killing people. They were this serious about their belief. Because he notice he says here, they did this to the Judeans, verse 15, and those who killed, they killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And they have persecuted us, and they do not please God. They're contrary to all men. Even those men, they stood up to them. You saw that as something worth emulating. Good for you. Keep on in obeying the Lord and only wanting to please Him. They went even further. They were forbidding us, verse 16, to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, and so also to fill up the measure of their sins. So they're competing with God too. Because God deserves glory when we go and preach this gospel message. They were forbidding them to speak, but this church was not remaining silent, nor should we. And it's a beautiful thing. But they were filling up their measure of sin, and then he throws in, before he kind of closes out this last comment on them, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. I'm glad he said this, because we are never, ever to want that upon anybody in this world. And I do think Paul wanted them to know, in the midst of your persecution, we do need to be like the Lord on that cross. Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. Keep preaching the message and save people from the wrath of the Lamb. God wants people saved. He wants them to be pulled out of that wrath. Now, it is encouragement, though, to know that whether they respond or not, God will deal with them. I can let that go if somebody has harmed me, and God wants us to forgive them in our hearts. Move on. Trust God. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. He will take care of people who are hindering his message and his people. So we can trust him. But Paul is great. He's just blessed. He's seeing this church growing. He's doing all these great things, and he's just blessed by it. And then with that, as he closes the chapter, we see that Paul begins to just say a last few things. And I find it very interesting. Let me read you verses 17 and 18. I find it a very interesting close to this chapter. Paul says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. It's very interesting that Paul throws this in at the end of this chapter. This chapter breaks, obviously, we're here. Paul just writing a letter. But it's interesting to me that he lays out here that he did want to come to them. And I think that the people, again, that were coming against Paul and trying to discredit him, I think we're trying to convince them, he really didn't want to be there. He didn't want to come here in the first place. He doesn't want to come back to you. And so they start slandering him. And Paul wants to make it crystal clear. No, I love you. I wanted to minister to you. And I've been taken away from you, yes. And for a short time, I'm not in your presence, but in my heart, I'm with you. I'm praying for you. I am eager to see you face to face. But then he throws in this really interesting little verse, 18. But therefore, we wanted to come to you again, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this incredibly interesting. Paul just inserts this wonderful little line, Satan hindered us. The great apostle Paul, and God allowed Satan to hinder him from going and ministering to this group of people. Does that seem odd to you? So I just wonder, I look at that and go, wow, Lord, why did you allow that? But God always knows what he's doing. We don't exactly know why. We're not given that. God didn't say, here's why I allowed Satan. He could have wiped out Satan, of course, at any time. Could have kept him from hindering Paul, but he didn't. We have to trust God. It tells me not only will we face opposition from people, we'll face opposition at the spiritual level. There is very real spiritual warfare in doing ministry for the Lord. It is. It's real. It happens. But what I love is that when God allows it, he will always give you a way of escape that you may not sin in that process, that you may learn to trust him. It keeps us dependent upon him. That's one of the great things it does for us, for sure. Personally, I think this is just a thought. So it's just a thought of man. So not to be taken as from the Lord. But one of the things I think the reason the Lord allowed Satan to hinder Paul at this moment is because if he had come to him, to this church, and spoken these things to them, we wouldn't have this letter. And so I think one of the reasons he allowed it is that the entire church age for 2,000 years now, we can be blessed by the words Paul wanted to communicate to this church, which he would have communicated face to face. And so we sit here today blessed to read this letter because he got hindered and ended up writing a letter. You know, I don't know if that's the case, but I tend to believe that. And I think, man, that's got to be incredibly frustrating to be Satan. You just think, man, I pulled one over on a man. This church is not going to grow. Paul's not going to get to them. And now you and I sitting here 2,000 years later are blessed to read this letter. And we're growing in the things of the Lord, excited about the return of the Lord, excited about what ministry should look like, what a healthy church should look like. And I mean, just, and we're going to look at the rapture and other things in the next couple of chapters. Beautiful things. So Satan's like, oh, been had again. God got me again. And I love that in the book of Romans, God does truly work all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. God allowed it for good reason. Whatever the reason is, whether that's it or not, God can be trusted. And so he ends, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord?" Paul's greatest desire in ministry was to see people in love with the Lord and know that one day we'll be in heaven together rejoicing. Isn't it great to think one day we're going to actually be in heaven with these believers that were living and heard this letter for the first time read to them in Thessalonica, and we'll praise the Lord together? That'll be amazing. And we'll be able to ask him some things. What was that like? I don't know exactly how much, because whatever level it was hard, I don't know how. Maybe no more tears, no more sorrow in heaven. I kind of wonder how much we'll be able to know. I mean, I don't know. But we'll be so overwhelmed with joy, even if we do remember, it just so overshadows it. We'll be able to deal with all of the hardness of what life was. I mean, just, it will be completely clouded out by the glory of God in His presence and the joy of being in His presence. But Paul says, oh, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? It's not even you in the presence of Jesus Christ at His coming. You are our glory and joy. Funny, he closes with this word, joy, glory. He said earlier, I don't see glory from men. But by the way, if there's any glory I would call it that I'm after, it's just to see you in love with the Lord, see you in love with the Lord, growing in the Lord, knowing we're going to be with the Lord when it's all over. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Let me remind you very quickly. I think the single great lesson of this chapter, if we had to boil it down to one thing, there's more than one, is look at how Paul viewed ministry. Tremendous litmus test list to go through and check my motives. Am I in it? Would I pay any price to serve my Lord? We should be willing to. And it all began with receiving the Lord, welcoming the Word of God. Do we really believe this to be the Word of God, not men? And if we do, we'll be willing to do great things for Him. And then lastly, there will be spiritual warfare in this life, but God's overcome him. He's way more powerful. If he can just speak the word, Satan would be done away with. And so we are on the winning side. We have joy. We can have peace because we know there is a day He's coming back for us. We have a hope in the future. Praise God. We serve a tremendous God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we love you. We praise you. We're so thankful that even though hindrances and we can be spitefully treated, we can be suffering, but we all carry an unending joy and a hope that we know we will be with Jesus. Father, we will be with you forever and ever and ever. May you fill us with that joy. And Lord, in the ministries that you have for us, may we take these words seriously. May we look at the Apostle Paul and say, I want to have that attitude towards ministry. I want you to check my heart. If there's a need to change things, Lord, we pray for the conviction of your Spirit, the direction of your Spirit, to have the wisdom to get rid of that thing in our lives. So thank you for this direction, Lord. Thank you for Paul's ministry. Thank you for his example. We're thankful that you had this letter written down for our blessing and our benefit. And we thank you and we praise you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.